Right. Okay.
Okay. We're going to talk about scripture and tradition. And when Catholics explain their beliefs, they often use these two words, scripture and tradition. And sometimes it sounds like there are two sources for the teaching. There's the Bible, and then there's this other thing. And I want to make clear at the beginning, there's really only one source. It's the revelation, the self-revelation of God himself, okay? He reveals himself indirectly in things like his creation, the order of the heavens, and the predictability of it, which is the basis for science, is one of the ways that God reveals himself. But most fully and most directly, he revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And God became man so that mankind could know him a little bit better and follow him a little bit better. And scripture and tradition are the two modes of preserving and handing on this full revelation. So the part that was written down, we call scripture. The part that was not written down, but is equally important, we call tradition. Okay, so let's think a little bit about how our family stories are captured, because the Bible is the story of God's family. So the analogy I wanted to use is the story of how you two got together. If you've got married couples, they have their story. How did that happen? Well, if you went to the groom, you'd get a story. It might have, I don't know, a lot about the groomsmen and what they were doing and misbehaving in it. And then if you went to the bride, you'd get a different story. And it might be so much about the dress. And the groom might not know what the dress color was, but she knows, and she knows a lot about it. Eventually, the two of them would end up with our story, and it would be a nice balance of the groom's, the parts that were important to the groom and the parts that were important to the bride, and have the right amount of dress in it, for example. Eventually, and if you stopped them, they could pretty much recite the same story, and probably she would correct him if he got off track in any way when he told the story. But eventually, this story is so good, we want to put it down on something permanent and share it, and that's why we burned the DVD and sent it out to all our friends. That is basically how the scriptures got written. When they were crossing the Red Sea, nobody was tweeting as they went. When they got safe, then they wrote down what happened, okay? So that's the way the scriptures got written down. Now, when we tell stories, we use a lot of different styles, and we see a lot of different styles in the writing of the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We use straightforward writing, as in the beginning of the Bible and the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. That's just declarative statement, okay? Sometimes when we want to tell a story, we decide the best way to tell it is to sort of recapitulate the dialogue. And you see that in the story. Moses said this, and the Pharaoh said that, and Moses said this, and the Pharaoh said that. So that's another way that we communicate the story. Another way is with humor. Now, since we don't speak Hebrew, we don't get all the jokes. But Sarah and Abraham were old. I mean, really old. No way they're going to have a baby. So when the angel comes and tells her that a year from now, you're going to have a baby, she laughed. That's why they named the child Isaac, because it means he laughed. And also absurdity. When Jesus says, who wouldn't leave the 99 and go after the one? Every shepherd in the audience said, 1% lost is an acceptable ratio. I'm sticking with the 99. Okay? So there's lots of different ways we communicate, lots of different styles, and there's lots of different styles in the Bible. And we sometimes miss them because we don't have the details. The book of Jonah, he is told to go to Nineveh. That is a deep inland territory. That'd be like saying, go to Kansas City. He goes to Tarshish, which is turning and going to Jamaica. But we don't get it because we don't know the geography. So we miss some of the jokes. But God loves humor. Thank goodness. Okay, so how was the Old Testament organized? Because this was the scripture when Jesus was walking on the earth. This was the scriptures that they used and quoted. The Old Testament is organized by this three Hebrew character acronym, Tanakh. You gotta get a lot of phlegm when you speak Hebrew properly. So the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. These are the books written by Moses, traditionally. Then you have the grouping, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and then you have the Ketuvim, which is the writings. That is basically the Bible that the Christian church used. We just changed some of the way we group them, so that we do have a section called the historical writings, which kind of traces God's people moving through history. And that is what this is about, okay? If you sit down, decide to read the Bible from page one on, you're going to hit Leviticus, and you're going to stop reading, because it is Dullsville. If you want to read the story of the Israelites, Jeff Cavins put this thing together, and I think he has suggested readings up here, so that you'll skip over the many, many chapters that are about, you know, how the temple should be laid out and the type of clothes that the priest should wear and so forth and so on, and you'll be able to trace the family story through the ages. Was that good enough, sweetheart? We have one scripture that's not in the scripture in our house. It's called, If Mama Ain't Happy, Ain't Nobody Happy, and we have a reading from that every morning. But basically, so we use the scripture that Jesus would have used. There are some books in the Catholic Bible that were in the Greek Bible that was in use when Jesus was with us, and at some point, the Jewish leaders decided there were some books that weren't going to be in their official list of books of the Bible, and that is why when Martin Luther came along in 1519, he looked and noticed there was some that weren't in there and decided, for purity's sake, he would take those out. But we continue to read them, and there are about seven of them, and I believe one of your handouts kind of talks a little bit about that. Okay? So now we're going to flip to the New Testament. The primary books of the New Testament are the four collections of the words and actions of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Three of them are very similar. So we use the word synoptic, meaning they see things the same way. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The fourth gospel is written by John, and it's written in a very different style. Tradition says that Matthew was Matthew the tax collector who's in the Gospels, that Mark was a close follower of St. Peter, and that Luke was a close follower of St. Paul, and that John was the youngest of the disciples, much younger than the other ones. He's, by tradition, the only one that lived a natural life and died an old man. You'll see in the relief that's above our high altar, you see Mary with the blue halo at the foot of the cross with Jesus, and the other girl is really St. John. Ah, Lord have mercy. I love Windows 10. It's very helpful. Okay. All right. So after the Gospels, we have what is basically part two of Luke's Gospel, the Acts of the Apostles, and this is telling the story and events of the very early days of the church. After that, we have Paul's letters, and they are organized not by the order in which they were written, but basically from the longest to the shortest. Then we have the letter to the Hebrews, which very early on they concluded this was not written by Paul, so we just call it the letter to the Hebrews. And then we have the Catholic letters, and that doesn't mean versus Protestant, it just means not addressed to a particular church. Paul writes a letter to the Galatians, that's the church in Galatia. The Catholic letters are written to sort of all believers. And then the last book in the Bible is the book Revelation, which is a vision that John had when he was on the island of Patmos. And it is, this is a time when the church was being persecuted. So it's kind of a, I know things are tough, but we win in the end. And here's a vision of the glory that we're going to enjoy at the end. Okay, so how should we read the Bible? Well, we have to read it with eyes of faith, okay? God called all of us here, and we need to read it sort of in the humility that we're responding to his call to come here and see if we want to be in the Catholic Church, okay? We need to read it in the knowledge that he's God and we're not. So it might be true even if I don't really quite get the truth. And that's a posture that we have to take when we read it. That's a very different posture than the way that we were taught in school to read everything, which is with a great deal of skepticism, right? Prove it to me before I'm going to believe it. So it's a different posture when we go read the Bible. And we should read the book as a whole. Sometimes we're tempted to go grab this verse here and that verse there and this other verse over here, and we end up constructing something which is impressive to us, but not really the Bible. One of the very earliest heretics was a guy named Marcion, who had so much trouble with the stories he read in the Old Testament, and he refused to read them as anything but literal. It was literally true what he read. That he decided he was going to chuck the whole thing. And it ended up pretty much with just the letters of St. Paul. And the church said, no, you can't just St. Paul and tell yourself that you're a Catholic. You have to read the whole Bible. Who wrote it? We say that God is the ultimate author of the scripture, so it is inerrant in that way, that God is the author. But he didn't, unlike the Muslim claim, he did not dictate it in a particular language. The claim of the Muslims is that Allah spoke Arabic to Muhammad and he just wrote it down. The only things that you can say that God really wrote were the Ten Commandments, because it says, I have inscribed these with my fingers. And then Jesus wrote in the sand, and that's about it. Everything else is really written by human beings. It was written by human beings in a particular place, and in a particular time, in a particular cultural setting. Some of the things that we read, we don't really understand the fullness of it until much later. There is a famous verse in Isaiah where Isaiah challenges the skeptical King Ahaz and says, well, watch, a virgin shall give birth. Well, we only understood that 500 years later when Jesus was born. And there's no way that Isaiah knew that when he was writing that 500 years before. But the Holy Spirit knew, and so inspired him. Okay? And it's written in many different styles. We looked at some of them already. And then there's this sort of relatively new, in the last 300 or 400 years, technique that's called historical critical analysis, and I think Helen has a sheet in there about that. This is, if it's not overdone, this is a fantastic tool. You can really understand things like the story of Jonah if you've used archaeology and history to find out what Nineveh is. Then you can understand the story better. You can understand the story of Luke's gospel versus Matthew's gospel, if you have some understanding that Luke was writing to people who were not steeped in the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish life, and Matthew was. So that's sort of why there's this characteristic to Matthew's gospel and a different characteristic to Luke's gospel, even though they're telling the same stories. So that, using other academic disciplines to help you gain a fuller understanding of the scriptures, is fantastic. The risk with historical critical analysis is that as you strip away the embellishments that might have been built up on the story, you may also strip away the sacredness of the story, and you may end up stop believing in God because you've now concluded there's no such thing as a miracle, for example. And the sad history of this is that some of the greatest practitioners of it did completely lose their faith because they no longer could believe in the mystery of God. They had spent so much time sort of deconstructing it, they didn't have anything left to build back up into something. So it's a great tool, but remember, it's just one tool in your toolbox. Okay. Catholics talk about the fourfold meaning of Scripture. The first, it's really sort of two, and the second one is subdivided. So there's the literal meaning of it. The words that we read really mean what they seem to mean. When the gospel says Jesus rode in on an ass, it means he rode in on a donkey. It doesn't mean he was a Democrat. Okay? There's also a spiritual mode, which we break into three different groups. The allegorical sense of Scripture, which is where something might mean, it might point us to something symbolic or typological. And an example of that is we talk about Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was where the Word of God was kept, right? Mary carried the Word of God inside her before he was born. So we use these kinds of images. We see things in the Old Testament and see how they are figures for or point to something in the New Testament. The Hebrew word that we translate as virgin could be young girl in Isaiah, but we now see that that is a figure for the virgin birth, virgin mother, Mary, okay? So that's that spiritual sense. Another spiritual sense is the moral sense. What does this mean for us and how we're supposed to behave? Mary, when she says at the story of the turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, what does she say to the servants? She says, do whatever he tells you. Well, that's a moral teaching that I can use today. I can just do whatever Jesus tells me. So that's a spiritual understanding of it. And then anagogical is a big fun word that basically means, how do I read this with an eye to how it might lead me to salvation? The parable of the sower on the, and he put some on this on the street and some in the good soil and some in the rocky soil. The apostles are confused. And then Jesus breaks it down to show them how it represents the ways, the things that might get in the way of you going to salvation, and recommends the healthy soil. So we can read other stories and think about how might this be pointing me towards my hopeful destiny, being with him forever in his glory. Okay. If you don't want to read the Bible timeline, you can try Brad's route, okay? I guess we can send this out if you guys can't write this down. It's just short enough that you should be able to write it down. So the idea is, you probably know a lot of the stories in the Bible, in the Gospels. You just don't know where they are. So read one that's going to cover a lot of that territory, Matthew. Okay. Mark starts, Jesus is born, and he's already heading out to start being a prophet. Matthew tells us about him being born and stuff like that, and has some genealogy in it. So there's more stories in there, and a lot of the miracles that you probably heard. Then you'll have a good sense of just sort of the flow of Jesus' earthly ministry. Then go back and read Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible, so it's easy to find. Okay? It's also long. It'll keep you busy for a while. But if you read Genesis, you're going to get a really good picture of God and his people. And then go and read John's gospel, because it's written in a very different style. John doesn't waste much time up in Galilee. He gets Jesus right there in Jerusalem real fast, and then it's lots and lots of Jesus talking to his disciples and talking to the authorities. Then I would recommend you go back and read Genesis again, because you'll have raced through it. And then continue on and read Exodus, where they cross the Red Sea and go off into, they go into the Promised Land, but they don't trust God enough, so they have to go out and hang out in the desert for 40 years. After you've done that, you've got a pretty good skeleton on which to put flesh for the fullness of the story. And I recommend that you go and read Luke's Gospel, so it's going to cover a lot of the same territory as Matthew, and then read the second half, which is the Acts of the Apostles, so you can see how the church sort of, what are we going to do now that he's gone? And they had to figure that out. And you can see how the Holy Spirit came down and led them and empowered them in those early years, because they were almost immediately being persecuted by somebody. So that's a way that you might decide, I'm going to read the Bible. And I'm not going to waste time reading 2 Chronicles, because while that's great, it's more like the sesame seed on top of the bun, and I need to eat the meat. This is kind of the meat right there. Okay? Read 2 Chronicles. It's fantastic, but maybe not first. Because it turns out, even my Bible church friends, they haven't really read their Bible the way that I thought they had. So I put this up here with making no assumptions about your familiarity with the Bible. Okay. Some different methods for reading the Bible. So I just gave you, just sit there and read it. Don't worry about much, just take in the story. Now, there are other ways to read it. This thing called Lectio Divina, and one of the fun things about being Catholic is you get to learn little Latin words constantly. So Lectio Divina just means holy reading, okay? That's why we call the readers lectors. And the idea is that you're going to read the passage. You're not going to be in a hurry. You're going to kind of, like a cow chewing on her cud, you're just going to kind of let it sit. And then you're going to go read it again. And you're just going to sit. And it turns out the key is the sitting. That you might get a word or something like that. And it's just the being still with God and using the scripture as a way to do that. It's a very peaceful and fruitful way to spend 20, 30 minutes. We have what's called a lectionary. There you go, the same word again. That's the book of readings. And we have two cycles of readings that we do. So if you come to Mass every single weekday, we have basically year one and year two. So you're going to hear the same readings every other year on Tuesday of the 28th week of Ordinary Time. And then on Sundays, we have a three-year cycle. And if you go to church and listen to the readings for 3 years, you will have heard 80% of the important part of the Bible. You will get a genealogy, okay? So maybe the week of Christmas, you might want to skip one of those days because that's when we read them out. But you're not going to get all that stuff about the color of the tapestries and things like that, okay? You're going to get the stories that, particularly for those of you who grew up going to church, you probably kind of knew them. You know, I heard that story about that guy. I just didn't know where it was. Well, you'll get to get a feeling for where it is. And the church makes some effort to have particularly the Old Testament reading. This is on Sundays where we have three readings, right? We have the Old Testament reading, we have a New Testament reading, which is typically one of the letters, and then we have a gospel. And it makes a real effort to have at least the Old Testament and the gospel sort of connected. Next Sunday, the gospel is about the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus. The Old Testament reading is about Naaman, the Syrian general, who is a leper and is healed by Elisha. Okay, so they make some effort to have them connect. It makes preaching a lot easier if they're related. Okay, so this is the cycle, the lectionary cycle, that if you just go to Mass and pay attention, you'll hear an awful lot of the Bible read to you. If you do Lectio Divina, you'll see how reading the Bible can basically be a prayer exercise. Okay, I am a fast talker. Was that too fast for anybody? You got any questions before we pause for group activity? Do you know what CCD is? Catholic Catechetical Dogma. We shall stop and pause and have a group activity. And this is the group activity. So some of you, oh yes. Well, if they can, they do. But a lot of Paul's stuff is sort of theology, okay? Paul is responding to problems in church communities. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that ties in, but sometimes it doesn't. Mm-hmm. That's about the best I can. Yes, ma'am?
Could you go back to the four meanings?
Oh, yeah. Yes. Okay, so we read the word Ark of the Covenant. We know what that literally means. Mary was the mother of Jesus. We know what that literally means. Symbolically or in figuratively, could it mean something else? Does that help?
Meaning that the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant.
She is the Ark of the New Covenant. Okay. Yeah. Blue fiery stuff goes out of it at the end of the movie. Okay. Remember the Ark of the Covenant. Moses came down, and the Ark of the Covenant is the box in which they put the tablets and his staff. Okay. Then they lost it for a while. Then they found it again, and then they lost it finally. Okay. But when they wanted to do something important, they took the Ark with them. They had this sense that this was where the power of God, they could count on it if it was present. Right, so Mary's womb would be that other ark, right?
Thank you.
Okay, yes?
When you were talking about the types of books in the Bible, I've never heard the Catholic books, the letters to Jude, to John.
So Catholic means universal, they're not...
But when you describe the other books, like these were written to the people of Corinth, these were written, weren't the Catholic... Catholic books written to the first Timothy, first Jew?
Some of them were, sure, absolutely. But
as opposed to, hey, it's just my blog.
I think, you know, First Peter isn't addressed to any particular person or any particular group, just worthy of being read, and sort of applies to everybody.
Okay,
so it's really the idea that I didn't have a targeted audience. I think this could be fruitful for everybody to hear. Does that make sense?
I'm still thinking that it was written to the person whose name is on it.
One of two of them certainly were, absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. The letter to Titus is to Titus. Yes, sir.
So in my Bible study, when we talked about Lectio Divina, we were also told to try and not just be peaceful and to reread to kind of get yourself into the passage, but to literally try to imagine yourself in that time. And we're using this in the Bible study, and what we were told is that the readings aren't suggested readings. It's really trying to put the readings in contextual time as to what was going on in the world. And to your point, so if we can't look at a map and find these places on the map, this is supposed to help us
yes.
understand, you know, what was going on where. And that, I think, kind of contributes to the idea of like being
absolutely. Yes, and I think St. Ignatius of Loyola was a big proponent of this imagination reading, that you take a scene in the Bible and put yourself there, and maybe I think the example I've heard was at the birth. Maybe you're a shepherd. Imagine what it's like being the shepherd. Maybe you're one of the animals. Maybe you're somebody else, and it's definitely enriches your reception of the story. So there's lots of different sort of ways to do sort of holy reading, absolutely. Yes, sir.
So, I think the allegorical for a lot, you know, of people, at least myself, I mean, struggle to find out what is literal, what is allegorical. If I believe this is allegorical, am I being blasphemous? Right, all these things. So, is there like top 100? You think this is literal? Is that allegorical, and vice versa? Do you have that?
After the group activity, ask that question. Anything else? Okay, so we're going to pause for the group activity. And so at your tables, and I guess we'll report broadly, what is your experience with the Bible so far? And if you are familiar with it, do you have a favorite story? And so we'll find out in about... Okay, so now we're going to turn to the other mode of transmission. More technical failures. All right, maybe it's going to connect. Sometimes it goes to sleep. Okay, so the other mode is tradition. And you know, the scripture is fixed. It was written. Once it's written down, it's written down. We can't really change it. Tradition doesn't really change either, but it is more flexible. So it's a dynamic mode to complement the fixed mode of scripture. And scripture kind of refers to tradition. When St. Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he tells them, I gave to you what was handed on to me. So there, even in Scripture, we see that tradition is at work. That's what tradition means, passing on, handing over. So he's handing on to the Corinthians what was handed on to him. You were asking how to interpret Scripture? Scripture has an example of where tradition helps us interpret Scripture. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Philip ends up hopping in the chariot of the Ethiopian prince. And the Ethiopian prince is reading the scroll of Isaiah. And Philip asks him, you know, so what does it say? And he says, how am I supposed to know what it means if I don't have someone to explain it to me? And then Philip explains the scroll, the reading to him. So there we see that even in the scripture, we kind of need another mode to help us open it and read it properly. Here we go. Okay. The there's one of my teachers used these terms, so you're going to get them. Sorry. We have what we call the foundational revelation. So this is Jesus in the Gospels that we read, and then Acts of the Apostles, and that sort of first generation of the church is the foundational revelation. That's the apostolic age, okay? So we kind of got the full revelation there. But through the ages, all the way up to Pope Francis, we continue to have what's called a dependent revelation. And it is tradition that connects the two together, okay? That's how Pope Francis will never come up with a teaching that violates the foundational revelation. So I don't care what you think of him, but he cannot redefine marriage because marriage has been defined. Okay, so that's one of the reasons why the church cannot embrace what is called in the secular press gay marriage, because the church has already defined what marriage is, and it got its definition from Jesus. So it has to be held unchanging even to the present. So that is, things happened, and then the apostles had to kind of figure out what really happened to them. And you read the Gospels, Peter is clueless most of the time. It is when, at Pentecost, so Jesus is gone, it is Pentecost when all of a sudden the Holy Spirit descends upon them, and then he speaks with power and authority and confidence. And so there's this early period where they're sort of opening the present, and we continue to open it, but our opening of the present kind of depends on that original opening. Does that help? We can't open the present and find things that weren't there when they opened it. Okay. We use the word tradition, and it's important to remember whether it's a capital T or a lowercase t. A capital T tradition, that sacred tradition, is like the Trinity. Okay. There's nowhere in the Bible do they define the Trinity. But the church has defined the Trinity. Okay, it's a communion of persons. It is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it took the church a few hundred years to kind of hammer down the phrasing so they understood what they were talking about. They knew what it was at the beginning, but they had to kind of define it. And that's what those early councils were all about. A lowercase tradition would be unmarried priests, okay? We know that they were married from the scriptures because one of the people that Jesus heals is Peter's mother-in-law. So you can't have a mother-in-law if you didn't get married. So the tradition of married priests is alive and well in the Orthodox Church and in the Eastern Rite Catholic Churches. I don't think you can be ordained and then get married, but if you are married, you can be ordained a priest. And we have in the Latin Rite, that's us, married priests who were Episcopalian or Anglican mostly, who converted to the Catholic faith, and then on a case-by-case basis, certainly in the United States, the bishop thinks it works. He'll ordain that man as a Catholic priest, and the man may have a wife and children. It's not a problem. We have a couple of married priests in the Diocese of Atlanta. I think one of them, Thad, is pretty much retired, and there's another fellow with kids. Father Miguel, with many, Miguel Duralto, something, 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 was the chaplain at St. Joseph's Hospital, and he is an Eastern Rite Catholic priest married with children, and he is now the administrator or pastor at Our Lady Perpetual Help in Carrollton. So you don't see them much, but that was a decision made by the church about 1,000 years ago that our guys aren't really handling themselves properly, so maybe as a discipline, we should be unmarried priests, okay? That's where it came from, but it could change, whereas the Trinity can't change. And then we have customs, and I picked holding hands during the Our Father. You know, nobody did that 50 years ago. Everybody does it now, but it could change. You know, at some point we're going to say, you know what, I don't like this anymore. I want to go like this again. That's just a custom. Now, there are some customs that are not written down in scripture or in any kind of a law that have acquired the force of law because they're so permanent. And our liturgy is a good example of that. Jesus didn't say exactly, say this prayer and then say that prayer. He did give us a framework for it, and we have not abandoned that. But the details of the prayers, in the early church, the description is that the fellow preached, that said the prayers to the extent of his ability. So if you got a good guy, he could say the prayer of consecration, take a nice long time, it's beautiful, and you're totally moved. Then you get a guy in there who stutters and doesn't have a good vocabulary, and he's done in 3 minutes. Eventually what happened was that I really liked the way this guy did, and someone wrote it down, and that became the written prayer that we started using. And there were a lot of reasons why they want to, let's all say the same prayer. There's a lot of positive outcomes from that. But it, so it becomes essentially a law, but it started as a custom. It's just the long time we did it. Okay, here's sort of tradition and tradition mixing. The church calendar, one of the first things that the church had to figure out is, when is Easter? Because in this community and in this community, they were picking different days. They had a different formula for how that they established Easter. And they finally ended up with this formula, the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox. So what that means is, you know, in March, late March, and in late September, the length of the day and the night is the same. That's what equinox means. So you find that, and you wait for the first full moon after that, and then the first Sunday after that. So the earliest Easter can be is sort of March 25th, and the latest it can be is about April 25th or so, something like that, okay? But it moves around according to that, and then a whole bunch of other dates move according to that. So Ash Wednesday is 40 days before Easter. Pentecost is 50 days after. But we also have some fixed feasts. They decided December 25th is the Nativity of Our Lord. They decided that August 15th is the Assumption of Mary. And they're not going to move. Here's the church year. There is nothing fixed about using green for ordinary time. I guess if we decided we liked, fuchsia or burnt umber, we could switch. We've been doing it these colors for a long, long time. But an example of a color that used to be used but isn't used anymore but might come back is black. Black was the color associated with Good Friday and with funerals. Now, if you go to a funeral, you're much more likely to see the priest wearing a white chasuble, nothing black.
I think my handout says black.
Well, there's certainly a movement within liturgical circles that if you use white, you kind of skipped over the fact that the guy died, his family's grieving, and we don't know for a fact he's going to heaven, and you've already put the guy in heaven, which isn't Catholic teaching. So maybe black is a more appropriate color. So there's a good example where something that if you grab somebody right now and say, no, funeral's always white. No, not always. It changes, and it might change again. Here I put the church year for you. The calendar is kind of a, I think more Christians use it than don't, but it's traditionally kind of a Catholic and Orthodox thing. Church year starts in Advent, so we already start the next year, a month before the rest of the world does. Advent is a time when we're preparing for the King to come. First half of Advent, we're preparing for Christ to come victorious. And the second half of Advent, we're really preparing for him to come as the baby. Then we celebrate the Nativity, where God became man. And I put the colors associated with these seasons next to it. So we wear purple during Advent. We wear white for glory during Christmas. Then we have ordinary time. And ordinary time just means these are numbered weeks. If you're familiar with the older calendar, this would be when we had the time we called Epiphany, but now we call it ordinary time before Lent. Then we have another season of preparation, that's Lent, where we're preparing for the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Then we have a long season of Easter. There are 40 days in Lent. There are 50 days in Easter. So make sure you party for the 50 as well as you spare for the 40. And you get 10 extra days. So at the end of that, you should be a little bit fuller. Then we have another stretch of ordinary time. We're in the 28th week of ordinary time now. There are 34 total. So pretty soon, we're going to come to the last feast of the calendar, which is Christ the King and Lord of the universe. And of course, that's an important one for us because that's the name of our parish.
When do we wear red?
We wear red for martyrs, and also the Holy Spirit is typically associated with red. So you'll see that at Pentecost. You know what a martyr is? Martyr, the word means witness, okay? So it's someone who died for the faith. We recently had a martyr, the French priest, who was, his throat was slit at the altar in church. And apparently his last words were, get away, Satan. So he knew who was attacking him was the devil. Okay, now we're going to transition to liturgy. Liturgy is the sort of the root word, has to do with the appointed duties of a group or a people, particularly sort of the oriented towards the worship of something. Okay, so that's the liturgy is what we as Catholics or Christians do to worship God. And some of our Bible-bound sola scriptura Protestant brothers and sisters, they look at what we do and what they think they see is rote activity or superstition. And what we see is sacred scripture and sacred tradition melded into one organic and dynamic celebration in which all of God's people participate. So that's an important thing for us to remember when we're sitting in the pews. There is sort of a script to this, okay? We have lines. We need to make sure we know our lines and we need to say our lines. If we don't say the amen at the end of that long prayer, we're, you know, that's our job. So don't tune out just because it's a long prayer. This is a sort of a Catholic phrase, ancient Christian phrase, that in the liturgy, we see that the law of praying, that's what lex orandi means. This is the orans of position, the praying position. That's why the priest, when he prays like this, does that. And that's why everybody else up there is supposed to have their hands like this, because they're not the priest. The guy doing this is the priest. But the law of praying is also the law of believing. And the law of believing, credendi, is the law of praying. So how we worship reflects what we believe, and what we believe is reflected in how we worship. So that's a beautiful coming together of scripture and tradition. You will find an awful lot of scripture in the words in the Mass if you sit there with your Bible and listen closely. Lots of snippets of scripture. Okay, your question, I'm going to try to answer it now. Ready? How are we supposed to know what to read the right way? I asked a friend of mine years ago. He ended up being a Russian Orthodox, I think, because he had a same-sex partner and he wasn't giving him up. So he couldn't be Catholic. But he was a graduate student at Yale. He'd read a lot of stuff. And I asked him, why is it that Protestants read so much of the scripture literally, and they don't read John chapter 6 literally, where Jesus says over and over and over again, if you do not eat my flesh, you have no part of me. My flesh is real food, okay? And he said, well, in another place, he said he's a door. Is he a door? So that was kind of the dismissal. How do we know that when he says I am the gate, he doesn't mean I am a wooden structure in the middle of a fence, and yet when he says, my flesh is real food, he means it literally. Well, we need to rely on somebody to help us, and that is the office of teaching, which is, the Latin word for that is magisterium, okay? That a magister is a teacher, okay? And so, what does the teaching office do? Well, it carries on the fact that the church was entrusted by Jesus to the apostles, under the headship of Peter, and that the church, Jesus promised, will be protected and guided by the Holy Spirit, so the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What this means is the church can speak infallibly, okay, without error. And it speaks infallibly basically in two primary ways. One is when the entire church gathers in an ecumenical council, when all the leaders of the church, all the bishops, come together. The first of these was the Council of Jerusalem. It's in chapter, I think, 15 of the Book of the Acts. And the last was Second Vatican Council, which ended in 1965. And Catholics count 21 ecumenical councils. Okay? They had 7 big ones in the first sort of 500-600 years after Jesus rose to heaven. And then then the split between the Greek East and the Latin West got to such a point that they stopped meeting in groups, and so the Latin Rite has got some more ecumenical councils than the Eastern Orthodox count. But when the church gathers all of its bishops from all around together, we have confidence that what they teach is without error in matters of faith and morals. Okay? So the Vatican II document on the media, it doesn't have the same weight as the Vatican II document on the Word of God, okay, on Scripture. The other way that the church can speak infallibly is when the vicar of Christ, that's what the Pope is, okay, the vicar is the guy who's been given temporary authority to take care of things while the boss or the owner's gone, okay, like a steward, okay? When the vicar of Christ, that's the Pope, is speaking ex cathedra on matters of faith and morals. Ex cathedra means from the chair. So when I'm speaking from the chair of Peter, a cathedra is the Greek word for chair. The reason why we're a cathedral is because we have the bishop's chair. Okay? If he picked up his chair and took it to Holy Spirit, that would become the cathedral and we would just be a parish. So when the Pope is speaking from his chair, and he sort of says, I am speaking from the chair, on matters of faith and morals, we have confidence that he is speaking infallibly. This is not something he does very often. He can speak heatedly about the abuse of air conditioning and how much he loves his Renault, and he is not speaking infallibly. You can agree with him, you can disagree with him. When he says a teaching on marriage, you can't disagree with him. Okay? Does that make sense? Sometimes it's a little hard to figure out. He does not speak ex cathedra very often.
When was the last time that was?
I think it was the Assumption of Mary in 1950 when he did it. And he spoke infallibly to announce the doctrine of infallibility at the end of Vatican I. Okay? So this is, and they are very, like Mary, a good example. Christians have believed in the Assumption of Mary the whole time. He just announced it officially. Yes, this is a requirement of the faith that you believe in the Assumption of Mary. Okay? So what is the job of the magisterium? I like pictures. The magisterium is basically a guardrail to protect them. If you stay over here, you're safe. We've paved it. It's nice and smooth. It's a good place to be. If you refuse to stay on the pavement, you're going to get wet. Okay? Does that kind of answer your question? So that's why the same guy that was the smart aleck about the Isidore Isidore, he liked to go wait for the campus crusade from Christ people to come wander up to him and start spouting scripture at him. And then he would say, that's not how the church reads that. To which, of course, they have no answer because they don't have this concept of the magisterium. But we do. So when we read Revelation, we don't have to slip into the useless activity of trying to figure out how this is a map to the day when the world is going to end. Okay? We can, the more fruitful use of it, and the use more recommended by the church, is to think of it as a consolation and a image of ultimate victory, and also a prefiguring of the eternal mass that's going on in heaven right now, the heavenly banquet. Okay, but we use the magisterium to help us say, you know, over there's kind of thin ice spread. You may not want to wander over there, stay over here. So it's really a protection for us. It's not Mother Mary Superior smacking you on the wrist in Catholic school because she doesn't want you to have any fun. It's really Mother Mary Superior saying, it's raining outside, you shouldn't go out now. Does that help? Okay? All right, so takeaways. We do not believe in Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura was kind of a rallying cry of the Protestant reformers in the 16th century. That they kind of chucked out all of tradition because they recognized that there were some abuses by fallible men. They were not worthy of the offices they were entrusted to, including the highest offices. Most of the popes are Saint this and Saint that. None of the popes from the Renaissance are saint this or saint that. Okay? One of the popes in the Renaissance supposedly was quoted as saying, God has given us the papacy, now let us enjoy it. Okay? So not every guy who ends up president or pope is really going to be worthy of the office that he's been entrusted. And that's on him. That's not on us. Okay? But we do count on tradition to work with Scripture to help us proclaim the good news. And then, particularly for Catholics and also Orthodox, how we worship is where we see Scripture and tradition really coming together to glorify God. That's why we spend too much money on vestments and vessels and real beeswax candles, when why could we just use a flashlight? Because we're trying to offer our best to God, because how we worship Him reflects what we really believe about it. Okay? And then lastly, Catholics need to know their Bible. So I encourage you to read your Bible. I encourage you to live your Bible. And this I got from a friend of mine who is Protestant. I think it's just a fantastic thing for you to take away. You may be the only Bible another person ever reads. So live the Bible. Oh, I'm happy to take questions. I'm going to stop this, though.